Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Since the beginning of chapter 8 of this letter called 1 Corinthians, Paul has been dealing with a number of different questions that have to do with idolatry. His warnings that we see when we go back, if you were to go back to the beginning of 8 and look through, the warnings that he's given in these chapters have arisen out of on the one hand, a concern that he has about the well-being of fellow believers, but also about his concerns about the error and the danger of Christians participating in the worship of demons. And so he has been somewhat more forceful and somewhat more persuasive in different ways with different reasons for his instructions. But you can see how when he says all the things that he has said so far about idolatry and about eating at temple feast and such as that, that it would be easy for people to misunderstand him. It would be easy for people to think that, well, he's making a blanket rule here that I'm not sure I know how to keep. I'm really not sure how to apply it in all the various places of life. You could almost hear him saying something like this, wow, Paul. You know, sacrifice to idols is everywhere in Corinth. I mean, it's all over Corinth. So I guess we just need to never eat meat again. I guess no, I can't go anymore to the public market because we know that meat sacrificed to idols is sold at the public market. I guess I can't eat anymore with my non-Christian friends because it's very possible, in fact, even likely, that they're going to serve meat that was sacrificed to an idol. So I guess what we'll just do is sort of retreat into our tribe and have no interaction with the world and just eat vegetables. But I guess even vegetables at some level could be dedicated as well. And by the way, I love vegetables. But these are the kinds of issues that the Apostle Paul, you know, we tend to take teachings and we tend to take them to their most extreme limits, especially if we're interested in being zealous for God. And so these are sort of the sorts of things that were undoubtedly being addressed. And the apostle says, okay, let me set the record straight. Let me make sure you understand what I'm not saying. Okay? So let's read it and see what he says. So in quotes again, all things are lawful. Again, that would have been a slogan, that would have been a Corinthian slogan, and probably a slogan that was favored by the people who wanted to eat in the pagan temples. All things are lawful, and then Paul adds, but not all things are helpful. Quote, all things are lawful, but Paul adds, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any objection on the ground of conscience. He goes back and quotes Psalm that we actually used as a responsive reading. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, you want to go, go and eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, by the way, you know this has been offered in sacrifice. If someone tells you that, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I, myself, try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to Scripture that it just, again, shows the divine author of this text, of this Bible that you've given us. You have given us everything you desire for us to have. There's nothing we There's nothing we need that we don't find in the gospel, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, from the very beginning of this Bible to the very end. It is all God-breathed. It is all profitable. And we pray that you would anoint preaching this morning. You'd anoint the hearing. We pray that we would feed on this good word and be nourished and be built up. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you were to go back to chapter 6, which we will not, you would see that Paul begins in chapter 6, or in chapter 6, in that chapter. He does the same thing he does here in verse 23, as he quotes this apparently very familiar saying in Corinth. All things are lawful. Now again, he's talking about things that we would call matters indifferent. He's talking about things that there's no clear direction in Scripture that it is sin or it's not sin. It's a matter, it's like food. Food is a matter indifferent. He's not talking about things that clearly in Scripture are sin. All things are not lawful if they're sin, obviously. And so what is happening here is these, and I've adopted sort of the phrase of one of the writers I was reading. He calls the people in Corinth that were going to the temple feast and were eating there and without regard for how that would affect their brothers and sisters in Christ who at one point had come out of idolatry and that might draw them back in. And so he calls them the knowers. I mean, they're the knowers. They're the theologically sharp folks. I mean, they get their theology. Their theology is tight. It's actually pretty good theology. And so they're the knowers. And so apparently what's happening is these knowers in Corinth were arguing that, as we saw earlier, because idols were nothing, then going to temple feasts where idols were served also was nothing. I mean, an idol is nothing. How can food be sacrificed to an idol be anything? It's nothing too. It's all nothing. It's no big deal. That was their argument. And that was part of what came under this all things are lawful. And then Paul, we won't go back, but if you look just immediately above the verses we just looked at, Paul responded to that argument and basically told him that any participation in idolatry of any kind, any affirmation or sanction of idolatry through eating the meat in the temple where it was sacrificed to a pagan god is participation in the worship of demons, period. End of conversation. You cannot share the table of Christ and to share the table of demons. You just can't do it. So that's sort of a boom, sort of a shut the door argument on this whole business of all things are lawful, therefore I can go into this temple feast and participate in eating these meals of meat sacrificed to idols. And one of the things that struck me as I was thinking through this, I want you to think about this just a second, and I'll say it twice so you can hear it twice. But one of the things you may notice, some of you may notice, or you may think about if you think about it, is that believers who are the most insistent on their Christian liberties often are the same ones who run beyond those liberties into clear sin. Now listen to me again. It is often true that believers who are the most insistent on their Christian liberties, and we do have Christian liberties, but often a believer who is so insistent on grabbing a hold of his Christian liberties, a lot of times it never stops there. It keeps going. And so what at some point was lawful, now, as one writer says it, deteriorates into that which is unlawful. And so this whole area is fraught with a lot of need for prayer and thought and consideration. And so what Paul says to these folks, he says, let me go back for a second. You may be thinking, well, what is he talking about? Let me just use one example. So the Scripture, when it talks about alcohol, for example, does not prohibit the consumption of alcohol, but it does say a number of things about alcohol. It says moderation, for example. It says don't be a stumbling block to someone else. It says don't break the law, which means if you're underage, that would be sin for you to drink if you're underage. It says don't get drunk. That would be another thing. But that would be a classic area of someone who would take a Christian liberty to drink, but bust all the way through the end of the liberty to do what? To not be able to handle it, to be a drunkard, or to get into all kinds of other things that can come from that. You know, it's amazing what a bottle of wine will do to a date, and what two bottles will do. Two bottles turn the Christian liberty into a whole different ballgame, doesn't it? And it just is. And so the Christian liberties we want to celebrate and be excited about those things, but we want to be careful that our theology doesn't cause us to run amok into the whole area of sin. In fact, what the Apostle Paul says is, he says, look, I agree with your slogan up to a point. I agree with you as far as the argument goes. I agree with you that all things are lawful. I also agree with you, based on what I wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving for the purposes for which it was created. I get that, and I'm in favor of that, he says. He says, but what you don't understand is there are limitations to this general rule. It is true that all things are lawful, but it's also true that not all things are helpful. It is true that all things are lawful, but it's also true that not everything builds up. And the question he's asking, in essence, of these Corinthians is this: is God glorified in your exercise of your liberty? Is he glorified in this exercise of this liberty that you have? Is the gospel made more credible by your exercise of this liberty? You claim that all things are lawful, and therefore you can just eat this stuff. Well, let me ask you, is God glorified in your exercise of that liberty? By your exercise of that liberty, does it make the gospel more credible to those unbelieving friends of yours or to the believing friends who struggle with those issues? These are the things he's asking them. As one writer said, are others built up in the faith? Are others brought closer to the kingdom? Are others grown in the ministry? That's the question. Those are the questions that he's asking in these areas. Now again, Jesus was standard here. I mean, not my will, but thine be done. Father, if you will, take this cup. No. My will is that you drink the cup. You know, if you will, take the cup. No, it's my will that you drink it. And after the third time, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so, when you think about that, and you think about your Savior, and you think about the cross, by the way, when you think about the Corinthian culture, you probably should know by now, is that considering the needs of others was not important in the me first, get ahead at all costs Corinthians culture. The Corinthians culture was all about the Corinthians. It was all about personal advancement. It was all about personal prosperity. It was about moving up the corporate ladder. And I don't care whose head I have to step on as I'm going up the ladder. You know, you see somebody going up, a ladder, and you got people on the ladder. There's a real mover and shaker at the bottom, and he's going to make it to the top before anybody else. And so you kind of see him crawling up the ladder over people, smushing people in the nose and stuff like that. That was the Corinthian culture. It was all about, Corinth was all about personal advancement. The Corinthian would say this: if my personal advancement helps somebody else, fine, but that's not a concern of mine. If my getting ahead helps this guy, no problem. If he's riding in my wake, more power to him. But you better not let him get in front of me. And so what was the central problem in Corinth? The central problem in Corinth is that they simply didn't have a very good grasp on the gospel or the implications of the gospel. There was something about the cross that was just kind of blurry. It was early and they were learning. They weren't totally mature, certainly. But they didn't have a very good grasp on who Jesus really is and what he had done for them. Their religious life was compartmentalized. They sort of had their religious world, and then they had their other things that they did, and they just sort of said, this is my social life, this is my business life. I got to go to these things. These are my business contacts. This guy who invited me this pagan who invited me to this temple feast, he's one of my biggest customers, for crying out loud. What do you mean I can't go to this thing? What does that have to do with church? So their religious lives were compartmentalized, And they didn't understand the sum of the law. They didn't understand the sum of the law was to love God and to love neighbor. They didn't understand Christ's love for them. No wonder that 1 Corinthians 13 is coming. The love chapter. They were selfish. Listen to this. They were selfish, and they justified their selfishness with their theology. Idols are nothing. Idol food is nothing. What's the problem? You know, one good rule to remember would be this, that where my theology enables me to disregard the well-being of others, something is wrong with my theology. Something's wrong either with the substance of my theology or the application of my theology. If I am not growing as a merciful person, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is such an indispensable quality and character of God in the Christian life that if I don't have some semblance of mercy evident in my life, it's very doubtful that I could possibly be a Christian. And so the gospel produces a love and a concern for every single person that comes across our paths. We just simply aren't the same. We think about other people in a different way. We listen to people in different ways. We look at their problems in different ways. And to say, that's not my problem. I have no regard for the well-being of these other people. Something's wrong with your theology. Somewhere along the line. And that's what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. It's not just about y'all. These Corinthians were simply selfish. What Paul said was in verse 24, said your problem is that you care more about yourselves than you do about other people. Your problem is that something about the cross is missing. There's some glaring inconsistency here. What he's saying to him, look, the question is not this. The question is not so much what does my salvation enable me to do? Here are the questions, really. Which thought, word, and deed in this given circumstance will most promote the glory of God? No matter what the circumstance is, Christ in you is thinking through your mind. As your mind is thinking, you're thinking to yourself, no matter if it's in your marriage, no matter if it's in your business, no whatever, what thought, what word, what deed right now will most promote the glory of God? This wonderful God. And another question is like it. What thought or word or deed will present the most effective witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will present the most effective witness to the beauty of Jesus Christ in His kingdom? Not what do I want to do? Not what can I do? Not what can I get away with doing? But I wonder here, how might I not mislead this brother or sister, or how might I not strengthen this unbeliever in his antagonism to the gospel? That's a totally different thought process. It's a totally different thought process. How can this conversation, how can the way I treat this person show this person that Jesus Christ is more beautiful than anybody in anything that they have ever seen? See that thought process? And then Paul goes back. He grabs all these principles in a bucket, and he goes back to give specific instructions about purchasing meat in the meat markets and eating meals in private homes of unbelievers. First, the meat market, verses 25 and 26. He says, look, go to the meat market and buy whatever you want to buy. You eat whatever is sold in the market and don't raise any questions on the ground of conscience, your conscience or anybody else's conscience for that matter. Don't go up there and go, where did this hind quarter come from? Was it sacrificed in the temple? No. You go up and you look at it, you say, that is a fine looking hind quarter. And as far as I can tell, it cost 6 denarii or whatever they would spend. And I happen to have that. Give me that hind quarter. And you take that hind quarter home and you cook it. Preferably you smoke it. and you eat it, and you don't ask one question of that meat market guy, where'd it come from? Don't do it. And when Paul says that, what he does there, he goes back to, you know, an idol is nothing. And meat sacrifice to an idol is nothing. So long as you don't know it was. Because once it's sacrificed to an idol, and then it goes to the meat market, and you don't know where it came from, it loses any idolatrous association for you. And there's no way that you can sanction the idolatry because you don't know where the meat came from. It's almost like a don't ask, don't tell. And now think about it. You would say, well, I think you have a responsibility to every time you go to a meat market to ask them where'd the meat come from. You know, is it kosher? You know, I'm a Christian. We can't eat anything that's been sacrificed to an idol. And so I kind of, before I buy my stuff, I kind of like to ask people, you know, where'd you get it? And some of you sitting here may say, well, I think that's a good idea. That's what you ought to do. And I just simply say, well, that's contrary to the Word of God. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says don't do that. The Bible says don't be over-scrupulous. Don't be one of these people that's just nitpicking every single thing that goes on. Make a stand when you have to. If you know it's meat sacrifice, if the guy when you go up to buy it says, oh, by the way, man, this stuff right here was sacrificed to the old god so-and-so. So you know it's good. You say, I'll pass. And you go find some more, you find some more meat. And so, purchasing meat, eating meat is a matter indifferent. An idol really is nothing, and meat sacrificed to an idol is nothing. Psalm 24, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God made the meat. And so, absent any known association with idolatry, it's good and it can be eaten. And you just eat it. Don't ask a lot of questions. So that's the first thing with the meat market. What about the second thing? The second thing he says is, what about when you go eat in homes of private homes of unbelievers? Verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you want to go, eat whatever's set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now again, the gospel does not produce a people who are in these Christian tribes who completely withdraw from the world and all of their non-Christian friends. Well, we can't go eat with them. Why? Because they're non-Christians. Well, so what? Well, they may say a bad word. They may say a bad word. But that's not a reason not to go eat with them, for crying out loud. The gospel moves us out into the culture. The gospel doesn't isolate us. It makes us speak up. And we need to speak up, but it doesn't isolate us. It doesn't produce tribes. Now again, Paul is not talking here about eating at a pagan temple feast. He's talking about eating with unbelievers at a private dinner in their homes. And when you go to the dinner and you sit down, you don't ask them, oh, by the way, was this food sacrificed to idols? Don't ask them that. Eat. Just sit down, and when they put the steak in front of you, just eat the steak. What's the point again? The point is this, is that in and of itself, meat simply is meat, and it's created by God, and it's good. And if you don't have any idolatrous associations with it, so that to eat it would sanction it, eat it. Don't ask a bunch of questions. And then Paul says, he covers that very place when he says, but if you know that the meat has been sacrificed to idols, now I don't know who would tell you, maybe the host would say it. Maybe somebody at the table would say it. Maybe somebody else would say, hey, you know, this meat was sacrificed to idols. Maybe he knows you're a Christian, and he's kind of ribbing you going, hey, you know, by the way, this meat was sacrificed to idols. Now what you going to do? But it doesn't matter at some level who says it. If you know that the meat has been sacrificed to idols, and Paul says, don't eat it. Verse 28, 29, if someone says to you this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Not your conscience, but his. Again, look at the rationale. The rationale, again, is love for Christ leading to love for other people. In this case, what the apostle is saying is, that there are unbelievers present at the meal who likely embrace the legitimacy of idolatry, the legitimacy of many different gods, and they would be affirmed in their misunderstanding of the one true God if you were to eat the meat once you knew it was sacrificed to an idol. So what the apostle says here is that knowledge informs Christian liberty. Once the believer in this context knows that the meat has been sacrificed to idols, then the meat has idolatrous association that the believer cannot sanction. It's not just eating meat at that point. It's saying to the idolater, I'm good with this. All roads lead to the top of the mountain. And your God is just as good as my God. One writer put it like this, that if you eat the meat after you know it's sacrificed to an idol, you're going to compromise the confession of the one true God, and you're going to recognize the legitimacy of pagan gods. If you eat it once you know, you're going to confirm rather than challenge the unbeliever's idolatry. And you're not going to lead him away from the worship of false gods. If you eat now that you know, then you're going to come across as hypocritical. And so what's happened is once the announcement is made of the nature of the meal, the Christian then has an opportunity to witness. But he can't eat. Now that could happen in so many different kinds of settings. Christians have opportunities all the time to have social gatherings with other people who are unbelievers and have time to visit and mingle. And all the time there's opportunities that things come up where we are faced with either affirming something that's contrary to the gospel or having something to say, maybe in witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 29b and 30, probably two of the hardest verses anywhere. What is he saying there? Good gracious. It's a great question. There's a million different opinions on it. It may be that the Apostle Paul in 29b and 30 is doing this. He may be going back to support the general rule in verse 27. So let me put it like this. So in 27 he says, look, Christians, you should feel free to eat in the houses of unbelievers, and you don't need to raise any issues about the meat that's served there. And then he kind of has a parenthetical in the next two verses where he says, now certainly, if someone points out that the meat was sacrificed to idols, then you must abstain. Then he goes back. But the general rule is that you should feel free to eat at the houses of unbelievers, raising no issues about the meat served there. And then verses 29b and 30, in essence, he says, look, if you can eat with thankfulness, that's enough. Don't worry about what anybody else... If you can eat with thankfulness, don't worry about what someone may or may not be thinking a million miles away or in a whole different context. It's based on what you know, not based on what you don't know. Some people even say this, that verse 29b and 30 actually saying, look, if it doesn't matter if I eat or not, if it really doesn't matter in the big scheme of things if I eat or not, that meat is a matter indifferent, then why should I choose a path that raises unnecessary difficulties and causes problems for others? Why should I do that? If it's going to be an issue for anybody, on balance, if there's a question about whether or not this is going to be a problem for either an unbeliever or for a more immature believer, why would I want to go ahead with my liberty? Why don't I just pass? That may be what he's saying. But whatever the case, the apostle makes it clear in these last verses of this text that the gospel and the Christian life is really about the kingdom of God coming in a fallen world of lost sinners. The gospel is really about the glory of God and the salvation of people from many different backgrounds. The gospel is really more than eating and drinking. The gospel is about life. The gospel is about a life when Jesus says, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The gospel is about repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is about life everlasting, and that doesn't start when you die. That starts when you're converted. That's what the gospel is about. It's the glory of God and the salvation of people from many different backgrounds, people running as fast as they can in the world and looking up every day and still in the same place or backwards. The world just offering so much, the world just promising so much, and giving nothing of any eternal value. In fact, backing up, bringing misery and all this junk. And Jesus says, I came that you might have life. I am the life. I am the way. I'm the truth. You come to me, I will never cast you out. To know me is to know life. That's what Paul is ultimately trying to say to these Corinthians. You're so focused on these, on this so-called liberty. You're so focused on yourself. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is, you don't care about your unbelieving neighbors. What about your believing neighbors? The gospel is about loving folks, believers and unbelievers. Loving unbelievers. Loving the unbelievers in your offices. Praying for your unbelieving friends and relatives and co-workers. The gospel is about the glory of God and the ingathering of God's people into His family. Paul says it. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, in all of your employments, in all of your purchases, in all of your recreations, in all of your conversations, in all of your social interactions, in all your relationships, do all to the glory of God, unto the ingathering of God's people. You know, Christians, as a way, look, what we can do in this culture, in the culture in which we live, Christians provide those people who push back against materialism so that we don't confirm our unbelieving friends or even our less mature believing friends in the whole business of materialism and consumerism. Because as we interact and as they look at our lives, they don't see that. And they're not confirmed in it. And many, many other things we could say. That in all of our conversations, all of the idols that we all struggle with, that we're all pushing back on each other's idols. Y'all push back on mine, and I'll try to push back on yours. And we're all pushing back on each other's idols. Give no offense, Paul says, to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, every category you can think of. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not being a people pleaser, never compromising gospel truth, never saying yes to sin to reach somebody, but being generally pleasing, having a pleasing persona, arguing in a profitable way. Disagreeing in a profitable way. He says, Paul says, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And again, the question, does my life promote the glory of God? Does my life present an effective witness to the love and salvation of Christ? You know, Christians, we cannot be controlled by the sinful scruples of other people. But we must be concerned with how others perceive Christ based on what they see in us. We must be careful not to mislead less mature believers or lead unbelievers to become more strongly entrenched in unbelief. And that's what he's telling these Corinthians. The knowers, mainly. Everybody's listening to the letter as it's being read, but the knowers are really kind of And so he summarizes it here at the very end. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Notice he doesn't say be imitators of me. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And you can almost just see in Paul's mind, he's thinking about the one who did not live to please himself. He's thinking about the one who emptied himself, made himself nothing, became a servant. He's thinking about the one who was rich and yet he became poor. Why? So that his people might become rich. He's thinking about the one who loved us and the one who gave himself for us. Imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Eyes on Christ. And so for us, last questions. Again, to repeat them 1,000 times. By the grace of God, as we understand more and more of Christ and Him crucified, as we really realize what has been done for us in Jesus, and we realize what is the cross, what is the whole business of salvation, and even being transformed by the Holy Spirit, the renewing of our minds, asking ourselves as we sort of examine ourselves about, does my life promote the glory of God? Does my life present to the watching world the wonderful gospel of a beautiful Savior? Does your life
in your families or in your work environments or other places? Does your life, parents, for your children, does your life promote the glory of God in the eyes of your children? Does your life present to your children an effective witness of the grace of Jesus Christ, our beautiful Savior? Does my life challenge, in a weird way, do our lives challenge the lives of our unbelieving friends? Do our lives challenge the lives of our unbelieving friends? In the office, at recreation. You know, you've heard me say it again, you know. The believer goes hunting with the unbelievers. They just want to kill every duck in the lake. And the believer, when he gets to his limit, puts his gun down. The guy said, "Man, are you crazy? What are you doing? There's ducks landing on the top of this blind." "Guys, I'm not trying to be, that's my limit." And the guys that are good shots are saying, "And I got about half of y'all's limits too." But you don't know the power in a duck blind of a believer who just simply stops, tilts his gun against the edge of the blind, and somebody says, "What are you doing?" And he just says, "Done, I got my six." It challenges the lives of unbelievers. Last question. Do our lives encourage the growth of our Christian friends? Do our lives encourage the growth of our Christian friends? Are they encouraged by us? Or should I say, they're encouraged by Christ in us? Because remember, imitate me as I imitate Christ. These are all good questions. Great questions to ask. Big Jesus, big cross, helps there to be a little us. We don't grow quite so big when he's big. And by the way, he's big. He's the biggest. As the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus is the greatest. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you for loving us so well. We do pray that you would give us all necessary grace to fix our eyes on our precious, wonderful, beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we would really love nothing more than loving him. And because of that, we would love nothing more than loving him and pleasing him and living for him. We pray that it would all be unto your glory in the end gathering of your people. And we pray in Jesus' name.